Thank you for that special. Let's take our Bibles this morning, and we're going to start with Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to look at several verses to introduce the theme this morning. Lisa, who do we have? Yeah, okay, very good. Thank you. We've been looking at the theme of God's Word, and today the theme has to do with the Word of God was given to us that we may know God. And in knowing God, we may believe. And so we're going to look at some verses that lay that foundation, and then I'm going to build upon that this morning. So in chapter 3, verse 10 of Philippians, if you would just follow along as I read this, Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. I preached on this passage just a few weeks ago, and one of Paul's greatest ambitions in life was to know God. Now, certainly this has to do in a very personal, real, and living relationship. But that can be true only when it is rooted upon the written Word of God and what we know from God's Word. Now, I want you to look at another one. Turn back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And here's what Christ said about the Scriptures. In John 5, verse 39, Christ told them, He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." Now, He was dealing with the Pharisees that had abused the Scriptures. But then He goes on to say, "And they are they which testify of Me." In other words, He was looking at the Old Testament, and He said, the Old Testament, and of course the same would be true of the New Testament, but He was saying that it reveals God to you. It helps you to know who God is. Here is another one. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Now hold your hand back in John, because we'll be coming back to the Gospel of John. But turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal God." Now here again He says that we may understand. He's revealed things to us that we may understand. Let's go back to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John in chapter 14. Beginning with verse 8. Philip saith unto Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known Me, Philip? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Now, between 1 John 5:20 and John 14, 8 and 9, what He is trying to say is, if you've seen Jesus Christ, you know God the Father. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, He says He has spoken by the prophets, He has revealed in written word, but in the last days has spoken by His Son Jesus Christ, who came and lived on this earth for a little over 30 years. Now do understand, Jesus Christ was here to reveal in visible form everything about God the Father. And so you cannot separate. Some people say, well, the God of the Old Testament seems like a very angry God, and Jesus of the New Testament seems like a God of love. You cannot separate the two. The God of the Old Testament is the one that sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross, because the three, Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so loved the world that the Father gave His only begotten Son. And likewise, the Son is just as opposing to sin and wickedness as his father. And so everything we see about the Son, it is a revealing about God the Father as well. Now here's one more in John chapter 20, in verse 31. John chapter 20 and in verse 31. But these things are written, and talks about all that is written that God has given us in the written word of God. He says, but these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so here we would understand that he has written and revealed all of this about God, so that we may know and understand God, and then knowing and understanding, we can believe in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. Now with that foundation, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and we are so grateful, and we are so privileged that you have revealed yourself to us through the written word of God, that we may know you, that we may understand, and that we may have a hope, and that we may believe. Now help us this morning, O God, that as we look at these great truths, that we will see God as God has been revealed, and understand, and let it do a work in our hearts as you intended. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let me ask you this question. Let's stop to think. What if, and you've heard me say I was my daddy's what if boy. I was always saying, what if this, Dad, and what if? And so I still use that. But what if God had created all that is created like he did in six literal 24-hour days? He had it all created just like he did, rested on the seventh, put Adam and Eve in the garden with the test as to whether they would obey or disobey, and they disobeyed, and sin came, and the curse came, and the punishment for all are under the curse. All of that would have happened. And as time progressed, there would have been the time when Noah and the flood, and that transpired, and Babel with all of the languages. And then moving forward, God may have visited man in a theophany, which is like the burning bush or these different events where God revealed himself through the Son in the Old Testament in that way. But nothing was ever written down. And there was nothing given on a written basis. And so we never really knew much of anything about God. Just very little. You see, God or man would still have a desire to find a God and worship God. Because when God created man, he created him after the image of God, and he created him with an inner consciousness that there is a God. And somebody will say, well, how can you prove that? I think history demonstrates it. You look at every primitive people group, and even the primitive tribes that are discovered and looked at today, every one of them is in pursuit one way or another to worship a God. Now, in all of these cultures, many of these cultures, the gospel has never been taken to them, and the word of God has never reached them. Yet in their isolation, they somehow, because this is the way God created man, it is a consciousness that there is a God and man needs God, that man pursues a God. Now here's an interesting little tidbit. Now I've not read the history of every tribe that's out there and every people group and the progression, but to my knowledge, there has never yet been discovered a people group with their primitive roots that was atheist, that did not believe in some form of a God. There's never been any of that discovered. They always believe in some form of a God. And so man is in pursuit and looking for God when he really doesn't know who he's looking for. Here is the great contrast between the God of revelation, of how God has revealed himself to us, in contrast to how man creates his gods. And when they seek God and they don't know the one true God, they create a God and they create it after their own imagination. You see, as you go through the revelation of God, God reveals himself and reveals himself after his holy nature. Everything you learn about God in here and everything we know about God comes from the Bible. We don't know anything about God apart from the Bible. And everything we know about God reveals his holiness, perfect holiness. It reveals his righteousness. It reveals his graciousness. And it reveals it after the very nature of who God is. But on contrast, the gods of man's imagination is designed and described and created after man's fallen nature. And you will find that most all of these find their roots and trace back to the Tower of Babel and Nimrod and his wife and her son Tammuz and all of the wickedness that went with that. And almost every pagan god finds its roots in what was taught back then. But here's some things that you will find. The religion after man's imagination devalues human life. You will find from the Mayas, the Incas, and all of the major cultures and the minor cultures, they were either capturing or taking people and using them for sacrifice. Now, we do understand that they do understand a little bit about the blood sacrifice need, but it is so grossly perverted. And not only that, but they devalue children's life, and they would throw their children into the fire and kill their children to somehow appease their God. They would deify moral perversions, and you'll find a great deal of a man's religion is always about something to gratify the lusts of the flesh. And they so deify moral perversions that they would even include it in their temple worship. And there's no end or limit to the perversions that would be involved in their idea of worshiping their God. Their music would be demonic. It would drive the flesh and dull the conscience. They would have this driving drums and music and everything going so loud so the mothers could not hear the cries of their infant as they threw them into the fire as a sacrifice to their God. There was always perpetual insecurity and fear because they never knew exactly why the gods were angry, and they would never know exactly what it would take to appease them or if they sacrificed enough lives. It was also always a means for one individual or a handful of individuals to totally control the people by keeping them in fear and say, you got to do what we say or you make the gods angry. Which then comes to the full circle back to Genesis 3:5, wherein Satan said that man would become as gods, and this is atheism, which is not true atheism, because it is a belief that each man is a god unto himself, which leads to a tyrannical government, wherein the leader believes he is now a god over the people he rules. And this is exactly how atheism goes when it becomes widespread. They say, well, I can go into my inner self and get my moral values and right and wrong and all of that. And then somebody's going to be leading them, and he believes that his inner moral values is what is right and rules everybody by that. This is the fruit of rejecting the one true God and not knowing the true God. However, that we may know God and believe in him, he has chosen to reveal himself. And I want to look at three of the great attributes of our God that are so significant in life. First of all, God has revealed his divine holiness. Turn to the Old Testament, to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. In verse 9. The psalmist said, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill." For the Lord our God is what? Holy. Now turn to 1 Peter, if you would, into the New Testament. 1 Peter. Chapter 1. In verse 15 and 16. "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." One more passage. Go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4 and verse 8. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Over and over in the Word of God, it is His holiness that is described. Let me take some quotes from different books of theology that define holiness. "God is absolutely separate from and exalted above all His creatures and the creation, and He is equally separate from all moral evil and sin." Another one said, "Holiness is the preeminent attribute described in the Word because He is thrice holy only. His holiness is the premise upon which all other attributes are based." You'll find that, yes, God is love, but when it talks about His holiness, it multiple times says, "Holy, holy, holy," and magnifies the holiness of God. You see, if God were not perfectly holy, God could not love in perfection, and God could not judge perfectly. And so His holiness is the premise of all His other attributes. Traditionally, it is His holiness that is the first mental picture that we have of God. God is holy and apart from everything that is sinful. Sin is everything outside the nature of God. Because of man's sinfulness, we find God's perfect holiness difficult to comprehend. Elmer Towns said that, and Tozer said this: "Holy is the way God is. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard because He is the standard of holiness." Let me give you a couple of key values, and there are many, but just a couple of the key values to knowing God's holiness. Number one, His holiness reveals His perfect standard of right and wrong. If we did not have that, it would always be relative. And it would be relative to the one who's at the head of the pack, who is leading, and who is dominant. You see, atheism, and I've dealt with several at the door in our visitation, they say they look to their inner moral compass. They look in their heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it?" But here's what the heart of atheism has produced in their inner compass. They believe unborn humans within the womb can be murdered legally, yet at the same time, fertilized eggs of the cow have the enforcement of federal law to protect their lives. Something's wrong with that picture. That's their inner moral compass. Stalin believes it would be wrong to murder him, but he thought it was right to murder millions who disagreed with him. You will find that under atheism, the abusive treatment of women and the demeaning of women, and also the abusive use of children. It is the Christian faith that has brought honor and integrity to the position of a lady and of a girl and of motherhood. You'll find that it is the biblical truth that has brought honor and integrity that sees children as a gift of God to be cherished and to be trained. Without God's perfect holiness, there is no perfect standard of right and wrong, wherein every person can be equitably treated. Man usually turns to the theme of the judges. They do that which is right in his own eyes, but typically wrong in God's eyes. The second reason, his holiness reveals our sinfulness. And turn to Isaiah 6. Here is even a spiritual man that was walking with his God, but yet he understood when he came into the presence of God that he did not even begin to measure up. Isaiah the prophet, a tremendous godly man of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, and in verse 5, after he was brought into the presence of God, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You will discover that any individual that was brought into the presence of God's glory and holiness fell to their face, recognizing their own sinfulness and highlighting God's holiness. John Calvin, there are things we certainly would disagree with him on, but he did hit this right. You cannot truly know yourself until you truly know the holiness of God. Now, this would be a tragic dilemma in the holiness of God, because the Word of God also reveals God's righteousness and justice. Turn with me, and we'll just take a couple of verses for time's sake. Turn to Psalm 11, verse 7. Psalm 11 and verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth uphold the upright. Turn to Psalm 119, verse 137. Psalm 119, verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Turn to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And in verse 5, we read, and I heard the angel of the water say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. Verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. If we were to go back to the first book of the Bible in Genesis 18, in verse 25, it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a verse that I always go back to when a question arises that's beyond explanation as to how God does things or what God does. Because I believe God is always righteous. He will always deal with that right. Let me give you some quotes about God's righteousness. God's righteousness and justice concerns his moral nature of always doing what is right or just. God has never, God does not, God will never and can never do wrong to anyone. In all of the wrongs that you think have been inflicted upon your life or upon your body or upon your family or whatever it is never God that has ever done anything wrong, because God cannot do wrong in his dealings with people. God's righteousness speaks of his own perfect moral nature that moves him to always deal rightly with his creation, including angels and men, and it includes every individual that is you. The righteous justice that is a phase of God's holiness, which is seen in His treatment of the obedient and the disobedient. Brockman says God's righteousness and justice are similar yet distinct. The righteousness of God is the quality of being or doing right, where justice is the quality of being fair. In righteousness, God reveals His love for holiness, but in His justice, it reveals His hatred for sin. Divine justice is originally and necessarily obliged to requite disobedience. But God is not obliged to reward obedience. You see, God cannot lay down a law, affix a penalty, and threaten infliction and proceed no further in the case of disobedience. And this is how so many parents behave with their children, and it's wrong. God doesn't do that. The divine holiness forbids this. Hence, in every instance of transgression, the penalty of the law must be inflicted, either personally or vicariously. The penalty of the transgressor upon his substitute. Justice may allow of the substitution of one person for another, provided that in the substitution no injustice is done to the rights of any of the parties interested. It is the union of God's holiness with righteousness that provides the hatred for sin that demands the punishment. In the very beginning, when God created, and He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and He gave the directions and the commands. He says, this you can do, but that you cannot do. And He said, in the day that you eat thereof, the forbidden fruit, ye shall surely die. He even stated up front the consequences of disobedience. He has also said in the Old Testament, the soul that sinneth must die. In Romans, He said, the wages of sin is death. God hates any sin, every sin, each sin, and all sin. There is no little sin, there is no big sin in God's eyes. God hates all sin. Let me use a cup to illustrate, so you can understand God's hatred for sin. Let me illustrate it with this cup. We'll call it the cup of death. We'll pretend this morning that this cup was the cup that a victim of the bubonic plague had used. They had drank from it, coughed in it, may have lost some fluids into it, and then died. Would you like a cup of water from here? No. Because it is the cup of death. You know the plague is in the cup. Now let me ask you, if I were to put it under water and just kind of rinse it off a little bit and then dry it off, would you like a drink from this cup now? Not really, because you know it's the cup of death. That you may not see it, but you know there could be still the bacterium in there, and it kills. Now let me take this one step further. Let's say that we wash it with soap, we rinse it, but we do understand now that I've dried it off, there is one spore of the bacterium of the bubonic plague. It is invisible. You cannot see it. It is so small that it can only be seen under a microscope. Nobody else sees it. Would you like to drink of this cup? No. Because it's still the cup of death. Now, my friend, that's how God sees any sin. You know, we see the worst of sin when people are the most vile and vulgar and the wicked and the corrupt. And we think, wow, they're sinners. But we don't see ourselves as sinners, even though we've got a problem with pride. We've got a problem with a thought life. We've got a problem with anger. We've got a problem with our tongue. And we don't see our sin as sin, and most of the world doesn't see it. And maybe the sin that you have is only known by you and God. But my friend, just as you rightfully should hate any spore of lethal bacterium, so too does God hate any semblance of sin. Now you can understand why, in God's perfect holiness and righteousness, why he hates all sin, even the little sin, and must punish it. Because as the Bible says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now here is where a vivid and a defining difference reveals itself between the God of biblical revelation and the gods of man's imagination. You see, we go back to the gods of the man's imaginations. They understand their gods are easily provoked and become angry, and they think they can only be appeased by blood sacrifice of captured humans or children or animals or whatever. And so they start offering them one right after another, but they offer them without certainty, not knowing if why the gods are angry and not knowing if they've offered enough sacrifices or killed enough of their children or captured enough of their neighbors and offered them. There is no certainty. Today, people think they have tried to make the God of revelation after the God of their imagination, and they try to think that, you know, my good work should be good enough to satisfy the holiness of God and outweigh my bad works. And they try to make God after their own imagination, and that simply does not work. By contrast, the God of divine revelation is holy and will execute his wrath upon sin, all sin, any sin, every sin. How ever understand what God's word says. The blood of animals will never work as a completed substitute. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now we understand that they used blood sacrifices in the Old Testament, but they were only covering the sin until the perfect Lamb of God came and laid his life down and poured his blood out. Also, the word of God says the good works of an individual will never appease God. Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. God says that each individual is personally accountable for each and every of their sin. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine, the souls of the Father as the soul of the Son, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Here is the reality. A man can do nothing, he can give nothing to appease God's wrath. But here's where we become excited with overwhelming joy, because God's word also reveals his graciousness and how he provided the substitute through grace, mercy, and love. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is that substitute that can take our sin penalty and pay for it completely and satisfy the holiness and the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus Christ is the only one perfect substitute that meets all of God's requirement. He is perfectly and absolutely innocent. He has never sinned, cannot sin, and will never sin. He is infinite, and therefore he can be the substitute for every individual that will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Son, Jesus Christ, shed his blood to pay sin's penalty for every person. Hebrews 2:9 said that he tasted death for every man. In Romans 5:18, he says the gift of salvation has appeared unto all men. Then God offers this free gift to all. However, each person must acknowledge their own sinfulness before God, repent towards God and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, God has revealed His holiness that we might understand the nature of sin as well as a divine standard of right and wrong. God has revealed His righteousness that we might understand God's dealing with judgment are always perfectly right. And God must judge sin. Also, God has revealed His grace, mercy, and love that we might know that He has provided a substitute so that we can be made right with God and have the peace of God and the hope of eternal life. Yes, God has revealed all of this that you might know, that you might believe, and that you might have forgiveness with eternal life. Back to the theme, do you know God? And do you believe? These things were written that ye might believe.